Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be in Daniel this week and probably two more weeks, and then we're going to start something new when we get into December. But this morning we're looking at Daniel chapter 5. Remember last week, the Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a spirit of insanity. He lost his mind for a time until he was willing to look up into heaven and humble himself before the Lord and acknowledge that it is the Lord who is king over everything, and he gives to earthly kingdoms those to whom he will. And he humbled himself. And this morning we hear about an episode of his son, or maybe his grandson. We're not sure, but it says father all throughout, so we'll just say his son, Belshazzar. So let's read together here. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave away, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can, read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come this morning and we need to hear you just like Belshazzar needed to hear you. Lord, we are prone to pride and arrogance and to lift up our hearts against you, and we need you to come and remind us that you are the King of all things. That you have made us in your image, and you call us to humility. So help us this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the party of the year. I mean, it was the party maybe of the decade, the party of life. Everybody was invited. I mean, there were dignitaries and lords from all over the realm. There were celebrities of all kinds that were in attendance of the party. There were models. There were the rich. There were the famous. Anybody who was anybody was there. They had the best food from around the world. I mean, they had Texas barbecue from Snow's Barbecue in Giddings, Texas. They had pies by Kate. They had queso. Brandy, they even had white queso. They had chicken fried steak. They had twice baked potatoes. They had pecan pie. Not pecan pie. Pecan pie. They had bacon wrapped fillets, et cetera, et cetera. I know I need to stop or you guys are all going to leave and go to lunch. They had the best food. They had music. They had dancing. They had the best wine. It was packed with a couple of thousand people. Everyone was having a blast. They were drinking and eating and having an amazing time. And the host decides he wants to make a toast for everybody to remember. And so he tells his servants to go and get dough to the king's treasury and bring out the special vessels of gold that his father, the king, had stolen from his enemies. And so they brought them out and passed them around and filled them with the best wine. And the king raised his glass. And as everybody saw his glass raised, they hushed. You could hear a pin drop. And he began to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze, the gods of his nation. he began to raise a glass to the gods who had blessed them. And as he did that, God crashed his party. Now, I've heard about people crashing parties, right? Like you show up to a wedding that you're not invited to, or you go to some kind of party that you're not invited to, or a convention. The one I remember is from the movie Fletch with Chevy Chase, where he comes into this convention that he's not invited to as he's running away from somebody, and then all of a sudden he takes over the whole scene. He gets them singing and doing all this stuff, right? Well, God crashes Belshazzar's party. Can you imagine God crashing your party? He sees a hand that appears, you know, like in the old TV show, The Munsters, you know, except it's not in a box. And it appears and it starts writing on the wall, this disembodied hand. And it writes these words, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." I guess this is where the expression, the handwriting on the wall, comes from. And the king turned white as a sheet. I mean, I guess you see a disembodied hand writing something on the wall, you know that something's wrong, right? You know this is not good. And his color leaves him. He turns white as a sheet. His knees are knocking. He's scared to death. What do you think you would do if God showed up at your party? After you got over the shock of the disembodied hand, what would you do? Maybe you would ask, why is God here? And the answer to that, at least for Belshazzar's party, was that God was there to reveal his pride, to pull the curtain back on the pride of his heart, to reveal God's judgment on him. And then lastly, to reveal the need for grace and mercy for all of us. So first, think about his pride, that God came to reveal his pride. Who was Belshazzar? King Nebuchadnezzar is gone. We've been hearing about King Nebuchadnezzar for four chapters. We assume that he's passed away, and now Belshazzar is the king. It says that he's his son. Some commentators say he's his grandson. It doesn't really matter for our purposes, so we'll just say he's King Nebuchadnezzar's son. Okay, and he's taken over. He is reigning. The Spirit of God, God comes and crashes his party to reveal his pride. So what did his pride look like? A couple of things. First, his pride looks like, I am invulnerable. I need to give you a little historical background. This is the end of the Babylonian kingdom. You remember back in chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream of a giant statue. Its head was made of gold, its torso was made of silver, and then, you know, it went down bronze, iron, and then iron and clay. And he said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian kingdom is gold, but there's coming a kingdom after you. In other words, your kingdom's not going to last. And the end of their kingdom has come. And it doesn't say it here, but the Medes and Persians are laying siege to the city of Babylon. They have surrounded it and have been laying siege to it, no one getting in or out, probably, the historians think, for over 2 years. Well, how in the world could he think he's invulnerable if that's the case? Well, he thinks that Babylon, the city that his father has made, that he rules over, is invulnerable, that it is impregnable, that there's no way anybody could ever breach it. Remember the wall we talked about last week? King Nebuchadnezzar built this giant wall around the city that's over 10 miles in length. And it surrounds the city. It's like 40 or 60 feet tall, you know, taller than you could get over. It's like 30 or 40 feet wide so that you could walk on it, build houses in it. It surrounds the city and protects it. They built the city in such a place that a river, I think the Euphrates River, flows through the city. So they have an unending supply of water. The city is so big that they're able to plant crops and have livestock in the city. I mean, they've been out there for over 2 years and they haven't touched us. It's impregnable. We're not vulnerable. Nothing can happen to us. It's like, you know, We're immortal, as it were. And his success, then, the second thing about his pride, doesn't just think himself invulnerable, but his success has caused him then to lift himself up against the Lord. Look at verse 23. Daniel says to him, "This is what you have done. You have to lift it up yourself against the Lord of heaven." He used the vessels, the sacred vessels from the temple for his party. We know from the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and sacked the temple, that he took all the sacred vessels made of gold and silver and bronze, and he brought them back to his country. And it was a way of saying, we haven't just defeated Israel, we've defeated Israel's God. But probably, after Nebuchadnezzar came to faith, they've been put away and held in high honor and not used. But Belshazzar, he says to himself, let's get him out. That's what will really make this party sparkle. This is what will really make it memorable. He brings them out, and he doesn't just use them to drink from. He uses them to make a tribute to his gods, which Daniel says are no gods at all. They're just pieces of wood and stone and metal. But he says, let's raise a cup. Let's raise these vessels that were in the Holy of Holies, that were in the most holy place. Let's raise them in tribute to our God. What's he doing? He's mocking God. He's saying to God, I'm bigger than you. I'm better than you. I don't need you. I've conquered you. I've subjugated you. He's making fun of God. You know, I think about this. I think about our language and our culture today. You know, 100, 200 years ago, cuss words that use God's name would have been the most profane words that you could utter. But today we just use them like they're if, and, or but. You know, we just throw them out. We don't even think about it. You know, Islam... Muslims, if you were to use the name of Allah or Muhammad in a profane way, they would not stand by to watch it. And yet we as believers, even ourselves, we just do that. We just mock God. We use his name in such a profane places and ways. And that's what Belshazzar is doing. He's mocking God. He's just using his name and his vessels and everything else in the most profane way. The third thing he did in his pride was he would not listen to wisdom. It's interesting that when he brings Daniel in and he says, I need you to interpret this writing on the wall, first Daniel gives this long speech about Nebuchadnezzar. Why does he do that? He's saying, listen, I want to remind you of what you know. Because it says there in verse 22, you knew all this. I want to remind you of what you know about your king, your father, King Nebuchadnezzar. Because he was just like you. He exalted himself. He had pride. He mocked God. But God pursued him again and again and humbled him. He gave him a dream, just like this writing on the wall of a statue about the kingdoms. When he thought that he could throw God's people in a fiery furnace, God showed him that God's stronger than any furnace you have. And then when he still lifted himself up in pride, God took away his mind. Until Nebuchadnezzar raised up his eyes and acknowledged the King of Heaven, he humbled himself. He expressed faith in God and humbled himself before God. And he says, Belshazzar, you knew all this and yet you forsook it. Surely you heard the stories from your father's own lips about how the God of the Israelites, how the Lord came to him. Surely you knew of your father's time of insanity. Surely you even knew of Daniel. And yet Daniel is nowhere to be found when he calls the wise men at first. It's like we're back in chapter 2 where the king doesn't even know who God is or who Daniel is. It reminds me of another passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. where the author of Hebrews gives this warning to us about those who have been enlightened in the ways of the Lord, about those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts and seen the work of the Lord in those around them, about those who have seen and felt the work of the Holy Spirit and yet continually reject it and harden their hearts and mock God. That's what Belshazzar is doing. He's seen and tasted of the things of the Lord, and yet he rejects them in his pride. He lifts himself up. He thinks he's impregnable. He thinks he's secure. He thinks he has the wisdom. And God comes to him and he says, "You're wrong." And in fact, this very night, your life will be taken. You know, God comes and he's obviously confronting our pride. Last week in Daniel 4, this week in Daniel 5, he's saying to us, if you have pride, you need to humble yourself. You need to repent and confess. That's what he's calling us to. But Belshazzar refuses to humble himself. He refuses to repent. And so the second thing that God does that he reveals to him is he reveals his judgment on our pride. Daniel comes in and he says, "I'll interpret for you this writing on the wall." Look at verses 24 and following. Verse 25, he says, "This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." Then he says, okay, Mene, what is Mene? Mene, Mene is the word that means to number. And he says, "God has numbered the days of your kingdom and they have come to an end." It's over. He says, Tekel means to weigh or assess. He says, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You don't measure up. You're not all that you think you are." And then Parson or Perez means to part or divide. And he says, "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And that very night, it says, Belshazzar the Chaldean, the king, was killed. It's interesting. He doesn't humble himself. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, God doesn't give him any more chances. That's it. The reality is, though, is that God has given him chance after chance after chance after chance already. Because remember, he said, you watched your father Nebuchadnezzar. You watched, you saw all the things that were happening to him. You've heard the stories. You've been in the presence of your father as he talked about the work of God in his life and how God humbled him and brought grace and mercy into his life. And yet you reject him and you exalt yourself. And so God judges Belshazzar for his idolatry and his pride and his hard heart. It's not the only place in Scripture where he does that. It's not just in the Old Testament. You know, we kind of have this characterization of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is this God who brings all this judgment, and the New Testament is, you know, this God of love, and he just, you know, loves everybody and accepts everybody. That's not how it is. It's the same God throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament is full of the grace and mercy of God, like to Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament, Jesus talks more about judgment than anybody. One place where God judges somebody is, it's almost just like this setting. It's in Acts chapter 12, where King Herod, not the King Herod of Jesus' birth, but a later King Herod, one of his descendants, is reigning in Acts chapter 12 over Israel. And he's having a banquet. And he gives some speech, and the people begin to chant, "Not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God." And he stands there and he just soaks it in. And God strikes him. We can't stand against God. Now, I want to think about God's judgment for just a minute. It's all over Scripture. How should we think about it? And I want to say two things. One, that the judgment of God should bring us comfort. It should be a source of comfort for God's people, because God's judgment means that justice wins in the end. We live in a world that's filled with injustice. Right? It's like Psalm 73 says. Psalm 73 is like the psalmist starts with, I believe in God, I love God, I trust God, but my foot almost slipped because I look all around me and the wicked prosper everywhere. Injustice reigns. Right? And it rains in little small ways, like somebody opens their car door and puts a ding on your brand new car, and then they pull away and don't leave a note. It rains in huge ways. Like somebody murders somebody and they aren't caught, they aren't brought to justice. Or you're accused of murder falsely and you end up in prison when you haven't done anything, right? Or even worse, dictators reign with all kinds of wrath and malice and do whatever they want, right? There's all kinds of injustice in this world. But what this tells us is that there is a God, and in the end, He will judge all evil. And will establish a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more injustice, but rather justice and righteousness will reign forever. First Peter says something like this in chapter 2. He says, we look at Jesus and we see the way Jesus faced injustice. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And in the end will judge all things. And we are to follow in that path. It brings us comfort to know that God will judge all evil in the end. But there's a flip side to God's judgment, and that's what I call the pain of judgment. This week I was thinking about the judgment of Belshazzar, and it made me sad because I was trying to look at it through the lens of the queen, the one who goes and gets Daniel. Probably that's his mother. Because it says that his wives and his concubines were all in the party. And the queen is not in the party. Probably it's his mother. And she goes and gets Daniel and brings him. And she's probably thinking, Daniel's going to speak words like he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to call him to humility and repentance. But he doesn't. God pronounces judgment. And I'm thinking how sad, how hard that must have been for her. And I know that there are many of you in here who have those that you love, even some of you, it's your children, who do not know the Lord. Because I've heard you plead with the Lord for their salvation. I've pled to the Lord for their salvation with you. And I grieve with you. And thus, judgment, while it's a comfort, it's also painful, right? We should also grieve over God's judgment and plead with Him to have mercy on us and those around us, those that we love. And it pushes us, and this is our last point, it pushes us to remember that we too deserve God's judgment. I don't know if you think about that very often. The Apostle Paul starts the second chapter of Ephesians like this, but we too were once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. We were sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, just like them. And it reminds us that our only hope is in the mercy and grace of God. I don't have any hope in myself. See, to help us with this, remember that Daniel is writing this for Israelites. He's writing this for Israelites who are in captivity in Babylon. And they are in captivity in Babylon because they acted just like Belshazzar. You see, the Babylonians came and they laid siege. Well, first the Assyrians came and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And God gave them a spirit of confusion and they ran off. And you know what the Israelites thought? They thought, nobody can defeat us. We're invulnerable. God's always going to deliver us. And so their hearts were proud and lifted up. And so what did God do? God brought judgment upon them.
because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because of their lack of trust in him, because of their lack of humility. And for the Israelites that are in captivity in Babylon, that are reading the book of Daniel, for Israelites later that are reading the book of Daniel, you know, and even after they come back to the promised land. And for us, it's this reminder that all of this stuff is not going to get me anywhere. All of the wealth that Belshazzar had, all of the power that he had, the only reason that he had it was because the Lord had given it to him. And it should have driven him to a posture not of pride, but of humility. It's interesting. You keep thinking about this thing about God crashing Belshazzar's party. If you think about it, Jesus is God crashing the party of humanity. He doesn't just come, right, with a disembodied hand on the wall, but he comes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes not just with four words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, but he comes as the Word of God incarnate. And he comes to earth clothed not in purple and the royal robes of princes with a gold chain around his neck, but he comes in humility to show that every form of pride and everything we trust in is sinking sand. Whether it's power, it's not going to last. He said, in actuality, the greatest in the kingdom of God is those who are at the bottom, those who are servants. And whether it's money that we trust in, he says, like the man in the parable that we read who had the fabulous crop, and he has this huge windfall this year, and he goes, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Well, I guess I need to build some bigger barns. I need to open up some new bank accounts. And then I could just eat and drink and be merry and trust in that. Or whether it's our own righteousness. All of these things are sinking sand. God is saying we have to be humble. Our only hope is the grace and mercy of God. We sang Psalm 51, God be merciful to me. My only hope is that on thy grace I rest my plea. My only hope is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this servant of servants, was hung on a Roman tree. And that was God judging me. For him, for my sin, that he bore my sin and God judged my sin. Anything else I put my trust in is sinking sand. None of it will last. Probably not in this life, and definitely not in the next. I want you to think about a man who was a contemporary of Jesus's, maybe a couple of years younger. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and he was full of pride. He said he had lots of reasons for pride. He said, if anybody has any reasons to boast in the flesh, if anybody has reasons to be prideful, it's me. He says, I've lived my whole life according to the Word of God. Even before, when I couldn't do it myself, my parents had me circumcised on the eighth day according to the Word of God. He says, I'm a pure blood Israelite. I'm a card carrying Israelite. I can trace my family tree all the way back to Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. That means I study the Bible and order my whole life by it. As far as the law of God goes, these are his words. He said, I'm blameless. He says, I even persecute those who blaspheme God. If anybody had reason for pride, he says, I do. And then one day God crashed his party. He's on the way to persecute those that are blaspheming God's name. At least that's what he thinks they're doing. He's on his way to persecute, to bring to justice those that he thinks are blaspheming God, Christians. And God confronts him. Not with a hand,
but with blinding light. And God calls this man who has all these things that he's done and that he's trusting in, and he humbles him. He blinds him. So the one that was leading everybody else, the one that was leading the charge, now has to be held by the hand and led into town. He has to have the hands of some man that is scared to death of him laid on him so that he can receive his sight back. And God humbles him so that when Saul of Tarsus, or as you know him, the Apostle Paul, in his letters, you go look at them, and almost all of them, he says it like this. The Apostle Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And he says, all these other things that I used to trust in, they're like a big pile of dung. They're like that huge pile that somebody's dog leaves right in the middle of the trail at South Lakes Park. They're nothing. My only hope is the mercy and grace of God to me and the death of Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand.
Take your bulletins with me. Let's pray our closing prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's printed there on page 8 of your bulletin.